We are finishing up this series today, Why I Love Jesus, and believe it or not, next week is the first Sunday of Advent, so I'm excited about that. I know I can't believe it, but that's where we're going next. If you have a Bible this morning, please turn or pull up Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. We're going to focus on that, and while you're turning there or finding it, I'll mention this. I think it's true that a lot of people in our culture, maybe the vast majority of people today, would say that they love Jesus. The problem or the challenge with that is we actually have lots of definitions of the word love, definitions that mean very different things. For example, I love tacos. I love everything about opening a fresh can of tennis balls. I don't even play tennis. And then over here, I love my children, right? Hopefully, there are two very different levels of commitment and dedication represented using the same verb, love. Like, oh man, I love that, is very different than I love you. Now, I think that oftentimes at a broad cultural level, this kind of lesser meaning of the word love, it floats around in a lot of our popular sentiments about Jesus. You know, I love Jesus. He's a good guy. He's a great teacher. He's a brilliant luminary. He's way ahead of his time. I love him. He's nice. He's compassionate. He cares for the poor and so on, which, by the way, all of that's true. Again, who doesn't love Jesus? But I think that's a very different meaning than what Jesus himself is getting at when he looks at Peter and he asks him specifically, do you love me? See, that question has some implication for Peter's life, for his future. Depending on how you and I answer this question, it potentially has huge implications in tangible ways for our lives. So I want to focus today on a particular scene from Jesus' life and his ministry. And it's not this story, it's another story that you may have read. But with many of the things Jesus says and does, I'm just convinced that there is often so much more going on beneath the surface than we first think. Jesus here in Mark chapter 10 and lots of other places, he doesn't really say and do what you think he's going to say and do. He creates here and other places at times enormous tension around who he is. And then he just lets it hang there. He doesn't try to convince people to believe in them. He doesn't spend all kinds of energy trying to persuade. He doesn't play Just As I Am 15 times in the background quietly to create emotional. No, he just quietly, confidently waits. He lets the person in front of him decide for themselves how they're going to respond, what they're going to do with Jesus. If you've been around here for any length of time, I hope that one of the things that you have picked up on is the importance of really wrestling with Scripture, of respecting it enough to ask honest questions and to kind of move past the, do you ever read the Bible and just kind of glaze over and halfway understand, but you just go, yeah, it's the Bible? To respect it enough to move past that and to really pay attention to the, am I the only one that does that? That the details are there to pay attention to them because they are there for a reason. And I'm going to calm down now. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, here we go. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So we got this guy who's a relatively kind of minor character in the Gospels. But he at least seems to have his priorities straight. Right? He asked Jesus about eternal life. And even more than that, and this is important, there's something in this man that has the sense that Jesus is the right person to ask about this very important subject. Mark tells us the man ran up, he fell on his knees before Jesus. Both of those things in this culture are actions, they're signs of someone humbling themselves. Dignified, important people would never run or rush anywhere. They certainly wouldn't kneel before another person unless maybe King Herod or Caesar, if they had to, and even then it's a more controlled, measured, like, gesture of obligation. This man abandons all of that. Pride, appearance, dignity, and he just runs and falls down in front of Jesus. The question is, how is Jesus going to react to this whole scene? How will Jesus treat this man's obvious respect, his obvious deference for who Jesus is, and his question about eternal life, like this question of ultimate importance? Now, what Jesus does next, I just want to say, if you're paying attention, is not at all what you'd expect. In fact, Jesus's near stone-cold response is actually pretty baffling. Look at the next verse, 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Huh? So hearing this man's question, Jesus, he seems to reply at first by getting slightly confrontational. And notice, this is really weird. He's not even criticizing the man's question. No, Jesus seems to nitpick the greeting that comes before the question. It's like he overlooks the obvious heart of the man's question and what the man desperately wants to know, and Jesus instead focuses on some strange technicality. Do you realize that this man's question has flung open the door to all kinds of important things that Jesus could have talked about? Let me say it this way. I don't know if you have ever had a stranger approach you on the street and out of nowhere say, "Listen, man, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" No, that hasn't happened to you, huh? I mean, this is like a preacher's dream, right? Unless it's my day off and then I'm not a pastor. But anyway, I'm kidding. Didn't like that one. Did not like that at all. This has never happened to me, ever. And this is Jesus we're talking about. I mean, what a huge softball that this guy's lobbing him, right? Jesus is, of anyone, uniquely qualified to answer this question. Sidebar, if all of this is just made up, if people are just making stuff up afterward to solidify their movement or write what they want, do you realize, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a good time to put words in Jesus' mouth that make your case, that bolster your Jesus movement, that like solidify all the core important Christian doctrine of salvation. And that is not what we find. Instead, Jesus zeroes in on the most minor part of the whole interaction. Again, think of where Jesus could have taken this. He could have talked about what does eternal life really mean, and in what way do we inherit eternal life, and does a person have to do anything to inherit this life? I'll tell you this, as Protestants, we would love it if Jesus would pick out the word "do" from the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We would love it if Jesus would go, "Do? You don't have to do anything. We want to talk about grace, and there's nothing we can do to earn salvation." But Jesus doesn't even blink an eye at that part. And so I just want to say, Jesus, you're messing this up. Right? You're not doing what you're supposed to do. This is evangelism 101. So he begins by ignoring the man's question altogether and instead focuses on the greeting that comes before the question. Jesus decides that now is the time to zero in on the perfectly ordinary word "good." To go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 why do you call me good?" How strange. There are worse things that a person could be called, right? This would be like if I got a letter from a credit card company or something with an offer, and I wrote back and I said, "Thank you very much for your letter, which I received. You ask a lot of really interesting questions, but tell me, what exactly did you mean when you called me dear sir?" And more specifically, in what sense? Tell me, am I dear to you? And really, the whole sir thing, I think, is just a bit over the top. What am I, some member of the aristocracy? And by the way, as for that comma, see, Jesus' reply seems just as irrelevant and kind of finicky. mean, imagine you're this guy, you just run up to this great spiritual teacher sliding the last few feet on your knees in order to ask about eternal life, and instead of answering you, Jesus camps out on your greeting. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. So now the guy's scratching his head, right? And the disciples are taking a mental note. I guess probably shouldn't call him good after this. So Jesus, feeling like he's made some kind of point, which we are confused by, Jesus finally gets around to helping the man out. In response to the man's question, Jesus lists some commandments. Verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Let me tell you something. If you lined up 100 Christians and asked them one by one, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I would be shocked if even one of them answered with the commandments. No, you go, "No, that's a terrible answer. It's not about fulfilling the commandments." Thank goodness we have the Apostle Paul come along and straighten out Jesus' theology, right? Anyway, it's okay if you don't get that. Unnecessary roughness is all that was. Jesus lists the Ten Commandments as an answer to the man's all-important question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which means either Jesus wasn't paying attention in seminary, or this guy's playing, he has this guy playing right into his hands. Look at verse 20. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Now, as modern Christians, we tend to hear this and think, "Oh, I see what he's doing. All this stuff about commandments, it's some kind of a test." Right? Jesus, in other words, who can see into the man's heart, who knows the man's motives, Jesus must recognize there's a level of pride in this guy's heart. And so Jesus is trying to get this man to admit that he's a sinner. That explains it. So he's going to list the commandments to show the man, "Ah, so you're not perfect. In fact, you're a sinner. You're in need of grace and forgiveness." And then he can do the four spiritual laws, or if he has time, the Romans Road illustration and whatever, and we're good. So we hear the man's response and we go, "There we go. That's where he failed the test." Because he doesn't even know how lost he is. Clearly, he thinks he's lived a sinless life. You guys think Jesus was provoked when someone innocently called him good? Watch what he does when a person calls themselves perfect, right? So here we go. The next line says this: Jesus looked at him and saw the pride in his heart. No. Jesus looked at him and corrected his theology. That's what we want him to do. No, it says this. This is the real version. Jesus looked at him and loved him. See, the problem with the theory that Jesus is giving the commandments just to set this guy up so that he could see his own sinfulness, all of that falls apart very quickly when the man goes, "Yeah, I've done all that." And Jesus believes him. Jesus sees his genuine goodness in this guy, and Jesus loves him. Now, this statement, this does not mean that the guy thought he was perfect or without sin. What we need to keep in mind about Judaism is that you're meant to dedicate your whole life, your whole self, to this way of life. And it's not that you never fall short. It's just that when you do, that you follow the appropriate provisions for apology, for forgiveness, which is exactly what, by the way, Paul is saying in Philippians when he says, "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he lists a bunch of reasons. And then he ends with, "As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Paul is not claiming to be sinless. He's claiming to be blameless within that system, by the way, was God's system. So I don't think this is prideful boasting. on the man's part. Or I think Jesus would have set him straight. The man says, honestly and sincerely, yeah, I have done all those things since I was a boy. I mean, I've been faithful to the way of Judaism, to the system as I was taught. I've been faithful my whole life. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Have I muddied the waters enough yet? Okay, we'll keep going. Just to make sure that we're keeping track of all the things that we are actually supposed to be confused by, if we are reading this carefully, let's review. Number one, Jesus responds to the man's humble approach and question by ignoring the question at first and then asking, why do you call me good? Second, Jesus then, it was like he had to get that out of his system, right, so that he could move on. Jesus then points to the Ten Commandments as an answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How strange. Third, when the man says, yep, I've done all that for as long as I can remember, Jesus treats the man as if he's responded honestly, with integrity. So it wasn't a theological trick to get the man to see how wretched he was. There's something else happening. I mentioned that Jesus lists the commandments in response to the question about eternal life. But if you look closely, there are actually some missing commandments. In fact, several. Here's the original list, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make idols. Don't misuse God's name. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet. When you look at what Jesus says, you realize he only quotes the later commandments, the ones that have to do with our relationships with each other. And when he does this, the man says, yeah, I've done all this. And Jesus says, great. But notice Jesus skips the first ones. He leaves off the commandments that have to do with a person's relationship with God. So not only does Jesus appear to have bad theology, some kind of workspace, commandment, you know, whatever. On top of that, when he lists the commandments, he skips the ones that I would think would be the most important. And in Luke's version, he does the exact same thing. It's absolutely amazing to me that some future scribe copying down this manuscript didn't get to this point and go, I don't get this. But if he's going to list the commandments, he probably should list all of them, like the ones about God. And so I'll just add those in, right? Nobody does that. So here's the other piece of our puzzle. We'll add this in. Number four, Jesus talks about the commandments and leaves off the ones about God. In the next part of the next verse, Jesus says something that to me, it reminds me of like a Monty Python skit. He goes like this. Jesus looked at him, loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give. Correction, there are two things that you lack. Go, sell everything you have and then give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, I take that back, there are three things that you lack. Go, sell everything, give to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus says there's one thing, and then he goes into a sequence of things. So is there one or are there three? There is, in reality, only one thing. This is not a checklist of three requirements. These all go together to point to one thing. And it's not the selling, and it's not the giving, and it's not even the following Jesus as like an action. Jesus is after something else. He's after a new perspective. This is about the man's devotion. It's about his ultimate allegiance. Jesus is essentially inviting this man to do one thing. He's inviting the man to recenter his entire life around Jesus. When Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you knew who I was, if you knew who I really was, you would have the answer to where eternal life is found. If you knew why it's right to call me good, and remember, nobody's good but God, wink, wink, if you knew why it is right to call me good, well, you would know where eternal life is found. And it would naturally result in an entire reordering of all of your life and all of your priorities. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This idea of recentering his life around Jesus, it was something that he found too difficult. What this means is if we step back a little bit, we can actually gain a new perspective on that weird question, why do you call me good? We actually begin to see he's not being, it's not a technicality, he's not sidetracking it with something irrelevant. He says, why do you call me good? Do you realize that that question is actually precisely the answer to what the man asked? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers his question with another question. And here's why this is so, so important. Jesus' question back is not, I think, why do you call me good? Which is how most of us read that. I think Jesus is asking a much deeper, deeper question. And this is a question that's relevant for all of us here. I think he's actually asking a much more personal question, and it's this. Why do you? I want to know why you specifically call me good. Why do you call me good? Because again, if the man knows why it is right to kneel before Jesus, if he knows why it's right to call Jesus good, if he's come in the first place in order to follow, well, he would have had the one thing which it turns out he lacked. And if he had had that one thing, we could have skipped all that talk about the commandments. If he knew what he was saying, remember, no one is good but God. Hint, hint. If he actually knew what he was saying when he called Jesus good, then he would have had the answer to his question, where can I find eternal life? Because he would have realized he was kneeling in front of him. I think this explains the missing commandments in Jesus' list. Remember, the ones that are missing are all the ones about worshiping God and recentering your life, honoring God, around recentering around him. Aren't all of those commandments basically summarized in, why do you call me good? And then following Jesus with all of our hearts. If you know why you call him good, because of who he is, God, if you're committed to following him with your whole life, well, I don't have to mention the first four commandments because you're actually doing those things as you center your life around Jesus. Now, if I lost you, totally understandable. Here's where I'm going, though. Most people in our world call Jesus good. Most people do that. Many people, and maybe almost everyone here, would say that you love Jesus. And Jesus goes, okay, that's great. I welcome that. That's fine. But here's what he's doing. He's saying to you and to me, I want to know what you mean by that. I want to know what you mean when you say, I love Jesus. And so he doesn't quite let us off the hook with, oh, he's good. I love that guy. He's amazing. He's neat. He's revolutionary. He's a teacher. All these things. Everyone thinks Jesus is good. Everyone at some level, or most people, love Jesus at the level of admiration, or he's neat, right? But notice how that level of love or admiration, it doesn't require anything from us. See, I think Jesus is interested in something far, far more personal than that. At one point, he says to his disciples, and they're talking about what's the word on the street, who do people say that Jesus is, and Jesus says to them, well, that's all well and good, but here's what I really want to know. What about you? That's kind of the question for us, isn't it? Who do you say I am? These are the questions Jesus seems most interested in. Do you love me? And here, why do you call me good? And Jesus says to the man in Mark 10, if you knew why it was right for you to do that, if you knew who I am, then following me with your whole life, with your whole self, would be like the only next step to take. See, that's what a disciple is. That's what Jesus is inviting us to do in our response. He actually doesn't leave us a whole lot of middle ground. I like how Tim Keller says it. He says, Jesus cannot simply be liked. You either must reject him utterly or crown him king of your life. That's what he's doing with the man in the story. He's creating this tension. He's trying to clarify for the man, or help the man clarify where he stands when it comes to Jesus. Jesus wanted to help people realize where they are, where they stand. He saw them as individuals. Very rarely does he take the same approach twice. What he does with this man in Mark 10, he doesn't do any other time. But what he does do over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus encounters people, and in the course of their interaction, he provokes them to decide for themselves who he is. I love how the man in the story shows up, and he thinks he's going to get away with asking Jesus a safe, arm's length away, theological question, and Jesus goes, wrong question. I have a question for you. Why do you call me good? Actually, first he does what he always does, right? He looks at the man and he loves him. I'm for you. I'm on your side. And then he says, I have a better question, which is, who do you believe I am? Who do you believe I am? I think that's what Jesus does with a lot of our questions, asks us that in response, especially with our big questions. The reason these questions are so important is because what we think about Jesus, how you answer these questions, well, that begins and ends and all around defines our discipleship to Jesus. It determines, first of all, whether or not we ever become disciples in the first place, whether we ever want to become people who learn to be with Jesus, who are learning to grow, to become more like Jesus, and who are doing what Jesus did. Our yeses and our noes at this point, our yeses and our noes to Jesus, they actually hinge on who we think he is and what we think of him. I think it's interesting that the New Testament uses the word Christian to describe us 3 times. That's it, in the whole New Testament. It uses the word disciple, however, 270 times. As in, what is actually on offer here from Jesus, offering abundant life, is not merely a belief system that we can kind of passively agree to. No, what he's offering is an embodied way of life. Because you can't answer these questions in a true Christian sense and it not affect our whole lives. So following Jesus, loving Jesus has real implications for you, for me. It's the one thing that we are called to, and as the man in the story discovered, there is actually a cost that comes with that. And by the way, Jesus is great. He tells you that up front, like no fine print at all. He leads with it in many cases. Yes, the cost can be financial, as we're called to be generous and to place him above our money and our security, which are two, in our culture, two of the biggest idols we have. But it's more than that. It's reordering our entire lives around who Jesus is and what he shows us about the kingdom. It means with every decision, we actually ask Jesus, what would you have me do? And then believing he may actually have something to say. Jesus, how would you have me respond to this difficult person? Jesus, how do you want me to order my time? Or how would Jesus, what would he have to say about how I view my body or my career? Or how would Jesus have me love my neighbor or love my enemy? With the child dedication that we did a little bit ago, do you remember that? What we're saying is, as adults, that we want Jesus to be ultimate in our lives. Is this what we're modeling to our kids? Is this what we're teaching them as parents? And so, yes, there is a cost, and because of that, the man walks away. And Jesus lets him. He respects the man's choice. But I don't want you to miss this. The man was so focused in this moment on what following Jesus, centering his life on Jesus, he was so focused on what it was going to cost him that he completely forgot to take into account what not following was going to cost. And I think that may be true for some of us. We're so scared about what Jesus is going to, he might ask me to do something sacrificial or difficult. Or maybe he wants to use me in some way and it's going to interrupt my plan for my life or my comfort or whatever. Spoiler alert, he probably does want to do that. But we get so focused on the cost that we rarely stop to think about what not following Jesus is going to cost. I like how Dallas Willard puts it. He says, non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, and the power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, it costs exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. Question is not, what will I have to give up to follow Jesus? Rather, it's, what will I never get to experience if I choose not to follow him? See, Jesus knows. He actually knows that we're all disciples of something already. We're all following someone or something, and it could be the American dream, it could be the pursuit of pleasure or accomplishment or whatever. Jesus just knows that following anything or anyone other than him, in the end, will eat you alive. That you're not going to find ultimately what you're looking for. As C.S. Lewis wrote, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. Why? Because it's not there. Because there is no such thing. God's not being stingy. He's not like withholding from you apart from your obedience. It's just that there simply is no joy or abiding peace apart from life with, life for God. It's just really easy for us to say, God, please give me happiness, please give me peace, and also, can I please do whatever I want? And God's like, I can't give you that because you're asking for something that doesn't exist. That's why these questions matter. How you answer them, and we should answer carefully, right? How you answer these questions, it has the potential to affect everything. What I like about Jesus' questions, he's got great questions, doesn't he? What I like about his questions is our culture tends to say, when it comes to questions of ultimate importance, here are our questions. Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What happens after I die? Where can I find love? What's the key to happiness? Those are our ultimate questions. And Jesus goes, good questions. But it's not the ultimate question. I have some other questions for you. Who do you say I am? Do you love me? Why do you call me good? Your answer to those questions, your answers, have the potential to lead you on a journey or into a relationship that actually reframes, in some ways, all our other questions, that shapes all our other loves. And so I just want to take a moment as we end this series to ask, or to hear Jesus ask each one of us, I know you love me. I know you think I'm good. But what do you mean by that? Why do you call me good? Do you love me? Who do you say I am? And I want to end with an invitation to prayer this morning. And this is essentially an opportunity for us to to answer these questions in a way together. And so this is a bit of a call and response. So I want to invite you to stand, and definitely don't want anybody to pray anything that they're not ready for. If that's not where you are, totally understand that. So pray this thoughtfully. Pray this with intention if this is where you are. So this is a call and response. You'll see where it says everyone. I just want to invite all of us to pray out loud together. And then in a little bit here, you see there's a thing where a leader, I guess that would be me, leads that part. So let's pray together. Jesus, we confess we have all too often been half-hearted in our commitment to follow you. We confess we have often tried to find life on our own, outside of you. At times, we have failed to trust that you alone have the words of eternal life. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus knows all that you've done and all that you are. He looks at you in this moment and loves you. Jesus, you are good. You have come so that we might have life and life to the full. I want you to hear the words of Jesus. Why do you call me good? Who do you say I am? You are the good shepherd. You are the treasure we seek. You are the bread of life. You are the Son of God. Again, the words of Jesus. Do you love me? We love you, Lord. You are the King of our lives. Help us to listen for your voice as we surrender all we have to you. And finally, the words of Jesus. I tell you, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, have a great rest of your day. Come back next week, and we're going to kick off Advent, and I'm excited about that. We'll see you then.